Let's start with some prayer, shall we? Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for each one that's here. I thank you, Father, that you have something to speak to all of us. And I pray that you help us to hear you, help us to respond obediently to your word. And Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in our community and in our little community here too. In Jesus' name, amen. So you'll remember from last week, we talked about suffering, talked about the purpose of suffering a little bit. We didn't talk about the suffering as much as we should, but I really was dealing with this particular verse about Jesus weeping and the fact that he was angry at sin and the consequence of sin and the calamity of sin and the cost of sin. But one of the things that we brought out was that sometimes, and Arlene even brought it out this morning in her little testimony, is that sometimes hard things bring blessings. And Spurgeon calls problems the black chariots of bright grace. And sometimes difficulties and hard times actually prove to be very good for us and prove to actually be very refreshing. And Spurgeon wrote later on, it says that we may be drenched with grief, but not drowned in his wrath, and that every growing thing will be glad for the shower. And so when we go through hard times, it actually makes us stronger. And nobody ever likes to go through hard times. Nobody ever signs up to go through a hard time. Nobody ever says, persecute me. Nobody ever says, hate my guts. But when you come out on the other side in God's grace and that you see the results and the consequences of his blessing in your life, you sometimes, if you're really honest with yourself, will say, wow, that was the best thing ever happened in my life. I may not want to go through it again, but you'll look at it and say, wow. Diamonds, for example, are formed through incredible pressure and heat, being formed for thousands of years, unless it happens to be a fake diamond. And when we're done, we produce one of the most beautiful gems that the world has known, probably one of the hardest as well. And it comes through a process of pressure and heat. And God is in the process of making us all stronger Christians. I'm sorry to say it, but every single one of you is going to have some sort of level of suffering, some level of oppression, some level of something bad going on in your life. And like I said last week, modern Christianity or modern evangelical Christianity likes to say that, you know, once you become a Christian, everything's going to be good. You know, come to Jesus and it'll be happy, happy, happy. And that's not really how it is. It's not. It creates a whole new set of problems. And the difficulties of being honest and being straightforward, they cost you. Has anybody ever seen that? You've been involved in something and you have that opportunity to be trustworthy or honest or some other godly quality, and you know in doing that it's going to cost you. You see a $100 bill that somebody just dropped, and because you're honest, you don't pocket that $100 bill, even though you really need that $100. As we follow in Christ, there's going to be a rub. And quite honestly, as I said earlier, is that when we become Christians, Satan's going to do everything within his power to make you stumble, to make you fall back. And that's one of the hard things for new believers and people who enter into ministry. So please remember to pray for Kenny and Robert and Daryl and Chris, because Satan comes in. He comes in. And it's a fight that every one of us has to fight. And you get in the ring, and it's a boxing match. And you got to go all 10 rounds. And I really wish somebody else could jump in the ring and you could tag team it. But and sometimes in Christian life, there is no tag teaming. You got 10 rounds to go, and you've got to go 10 rounds. And that's hard. And so, but when you come out of it, you're better, stronger. You know you can do it, and you know the tricks. When anybody enters into any sort of direction that God is leading them, you just need to know Satan's going to oppose you. So kind of in that light, one of the things that I wanted to talk about, is I want to talk about three stories today. One is what I'm going to call the recent escapees. The other is going to be the horrible or oppressive Midianites. And the third is going to be the refugees. So if you look up in the upper right-hand corner, I'll try to keep you informed of which story we're following. But we're going to bounce a little bit. But I want to talk about this concept of using both hands. I mean, how many people have had to train anybody in driving a car? Right? Yeah. And there's that teenage boy. He's 13, 14, 15 years old. And he thinks he can do it one-handed and text at the same time, right? And what do you say? Use both hands. Both hands on the wheel. And that song kind of gives a little bit of the idea of where we're going to go. But I would like to talk about three different stories. So I'm going to set the background. The one is the recent escapees. And this is coming out of Exodus chapter 17. If you want to go to your Bible, you can. We'll be in Exodus 17, Judges 6, and Nehemiah 4, if I remember correctly. And this is Exodus 17, verses 1 through 3 on the screen right now. All the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" Now, you need to understand that it was more than just give us something to drink, okay? I mean, the Bible didn't take the long story. It just kind of gave us the story. This is about 2 months after they escaped from Egypt. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And again, have you ever known? This is considered a sin. Murmuring, complaining is a sin. The children of Israel spent 40 years in the desert for murmuring, for backbiting, for criticizing. So we need to be aware of that, because it's real. I mean, kind of Arlene brought it up. It's very easy, isn't it, to start talking about people and murmuring about things not going the way you want it to go. And it's interesting, because as soon as they get into a desert in a hard place, God, who had just done those 10 amazing miracles, 10 amazing miracles, is like, "So he brought us out of Egypt to kill us in the desert? Really? You think God would have done that? You think God is just such a, he just acts on whim and he's going to do these amazing miracles and then just leave you in the desert to die?" No. But you have to sometimes go through that desert, and the people of Israel didn't realize that, obviously. They had grown soft. They liked leeks and onions in Egypt. And even though they had been slaves, let's be honest, slavery is easy in some ways. Do you know what I'm saying? Because you don't have to think for yourselves. You get up in the morning and you know you have to make 5,000 bricks. And yes, you suffer and you're whipped and you might have hard times. Actually, the children of Israel actually did fairly well in Egypt because they had food and their own cattle and everything like that. So they were doing okay. But they got soft. And now they're on their own. Nobody there to provide for them. And now they're starting to complain against Moses. So then Moses says in verse 6 and 8, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb." And you shall, this is God actually saying, talking to Moses, says, "Fine. Here's what you're going to do. Go, and I'll stand before you, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So if it wasn't bad enough, they're struggling with water, and then God provides them miraculously with water. And so now Satan comes in, and the enemies come in with a whole new attack, and we find that Amalek comes to attack them. The Amalekites actually covered a very large region. They covered practically the entire Arabian desert, if you look at it geographically. Massah and Meribah actually mean test and argue. So they were testing and arguing with God. And I think that's one of the trials that when we are put into a trial, and you're put into a difficult circumstance, it might be a new job, you can fill in the blank, right? What are you going to do? You start testing the Lord. "Is this really your will? Did you really call me here? I think I would be better over there." Testing and arguing, testing and arguing, testing and arguing. And that kind of complaining and murmuring is considered a sin. But we find so that God, still in his mercy, provides water for them. And that would be a great place for the story to end. But that's not where the story ends, because obviously I'm trying to get to another point. But it ends in verse 8 with saying, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim." And Rephidim was a very large space. And the Amalekites saw the Israelites coming up out of Egypt into their territory, and they said, "This ain't going to happen." And so they came up with their large army to attack Israel. We're going to take a pause there. We're going to go to the Midianites now. Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. This is many years later, probably a good couple hundred years. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They made it into the promised land. And Joshua and Caleb and all those guys who had been with Moses had died. And then the children of Israel started this cycle of following false gods, and then God providing it, and they would repent, and then God would provide a judge and deliver them, and then they would have a good period of time, and then they would fall into idolatry again, et cetera, et cetera. So this is Gideon's story. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. One, when we sin, God allows punishment to come upon us. A lot of people wish that wouldn't be. But God uses circumstances, he uses other events to teach us a lesson. And as I always tell everybody, learn the lesson as fast as you can because you can get out sooner. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens and caves and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. This picture is actually the picture of a wine press. And as we'll see in the next moment, Gideon was actually in the wine press, not pressing wine, but threshing his wheat. Because if he did it down low, nobody would see him. So that was the way they could get food. So he had to go down into a wine press and secretly get their food and then stock it and take it home. And so, because the Midianites were coming and stealing everything, it's a pretty bad time. And then God comes and talks to him and says, "Hey, greetings, mighty warrior." And Gideon's like, "Who the heck are you talking to? Not me. I'm the least of my tribe, the least of my clan, the least of the nation of Israel. Who's the mighty warrior around here?" And he goes, "Now, I've called you. You're going to deliver the people from the Amalekites and the Midianites." And Gideon's like, "No way." And he goes through this whole testing thing, and God is extremely patient with Gideon. And Gideon puts him through this test, and finally he realizes it really is God's will. So God says to him in verse 25 and 26, now that Gideon is determined, God says to him, "It came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's young bull and the second bull of the 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down.'" Now you remember last week I did a story of Lazarus, and we kind of talked about before God could actually do the miracle of Lazarus, he had to remove that big stone, right? Sometimes there's things that have to be removed before God does his miracle, and God is saying to Gideon, "You are a mighty warrior, and you are going to deliver the nation of Israel. But first, go down and tear your father's idol down." Now, Gideon does it, but he does it in the night because he's a little nervous. What's Dad going to say? And so the next morning, people come out and they find the idol smashed and they find this new altar there. And they're like, "Who did it?" And they find out it was Gideon. And they criticize and they come to his father. And Gideon's father stands up for him and says, "Hey, if Baal's got a problem with him, let Baal take care of him," right? And so Gideon actually gets a new name. But Gideon had to demonstrate that he was willing to remove the blockage. And it was something very costly. It would might have been easier, I think, in some ways, to go and tear down somebody else's idol. Do you know what I'm saying? But to actually go and tear it's in your household. And sometimes the first thing that we have to do as Christians is not out there in Africa. It's not even in Cheyenne. It's right in your own household. Like there is some idol or something that is holy and sacred within your house. It could be your television that needs to be sacrificed so that God can do his miracle within your family. But God says, "Before I can do my miracle, Gideon, you've got to get things right." And Gideon did it, but as you can tell, he did it at night. And so he was clearly a little nervous about that. And so we move on to the last one. I'm just setting the background on the three stories, so excuse me. The next one is the refugees from Babylon or Persia. You'll remember eventually after all the judges and after all the kings, the children of Israel had been so disobedient that God finally said, "Enough is enough. You're going to Babylon for 70 years. And so they go to Babylon for 70 years, and all of Israel, Jerusalem is completely destroyed. The temple is destroyed. The walls are destroyed. Everything is destroyed. And they finally, after 70 years, God allows brings Cyrus, the king of Persia, comes in. They bring back the Jews. There's a whole sermon series if you want to online. You can go and listen to it. And they bring the people of Israel back. He starts bringing them back under Zerubbabel. And then he sends Ezra, and Ezra starts teaching them law. They rebuild the temple. But the walls of Jerusalem are still down. And so God then lays that on the heart of a young man named Nehemiah. And Nehemiah comes to rebuild. And he's coming, I'm going to go back one second, comes back to rebuild the walls. And he is at first shocked by the disrepair. I mean, they're completely down. And you know, a city without walls has no defense. And so Nehemiah goes and he organizes the people. And one of the things, and I was talking to Natalie, is that, you know, this is kind of where that whole ministry of gatekeepers that we have in the church that we talk about and don't always talk about comes from, is that the idea is that as a church, we're to take care, every one of us should take part of the wall, take responsibility for the part of the wall in front of us, or the gate in front of us. So Nehemiah came into Jerusalem, and there's this massive wall, and he said, "Okay, you people who live in this neighborhood, You work on this part of the wall. And you people who work in this live in this neighborhood, you take care of that. And the wall started going up really fast. And the gate started getting built because God was with them. And they were getting a lot of work done. And we read in verse 7, and this is a point. Again, as soon as you start seeing progress in your life spiritually, the enemies come in. And we read in verse 7, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. And as soon as those walls start going up, the enemy starts coming in again. Because the enemy doesn't want you to have walls. The enemy doesn't want the church to be protected. The enemy doesn't want your family to be protected. The enemy doesn't want to see the kingdom of God grow. And as soon as the church starts rising and getting involved in the community, and as soon as the church starts rising and drawing people into it, the enemy comes. The Sanballats come out. And one of the things they do is they attack. And they send these warnings, and they're writing these warnings like, oh, we're going to tell we're going to tell King Cyrus what you're doing. And Nehemiah's like, King Cyrus knows exactly what I'm doing. Or Xerxes, actually, in this case. And, oh, we're going to come and attack you, and we're going to kill you. We're going to get you in the night. And the fear comes on the people. And that's how the enemy will do it. They never did. But just that threat, the talking about you, and they try to cast confusion. And Sanballat had a lot of friends, and Tobiah had friends who lived in Jerusalem, people who owed them money. And so they started calling on the debt, saying, hey, what's going on? What's Nehemiah saying? What's Nehemiah doing? And the confusion that came into Israel. So just to give you a little bit of the background of what's going on in these three stories. So now we're going to go back, if you can follow me. We're now with the Israelites in the desert of Rephidim. Exodus 17, if you'll remember from verse 8, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Now you have to remember, this is 2 months after they escaped from Egypt. They were stonemasons at best. They could make mud bricks, and they transported mud bricks. That's what the Israelites did. And now, all of a sudden, 2 months later, throw them in the face of a gigantic enemy. And in verse 9, we read, tomorrow, Moses says, I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So as long as his hands were raised, God gave them victory. But as soon as he started lowering them, they started to lose. Psalms 56:9 says, when I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. And in 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So one of the things that I want to talk about this morning is using both hands. Now, it could have been just one hand, but it's very clear from the passage he's actually using both hands. And when you're lifting both hands up, you're looking upwards. You're glorifying, you're praising God. It's not just some sort of magic thing. If I hold my hands up, we're going to win. There's a spirit of worship and acknowledgement that there is a God over all things, and there's this invocation and this intercession that's going on the part of Moses for the children of Israel. And when he stops that worship and he stops that intercession, the children of Israel begin to lose. And every time he starts coming back to it again, the children of Israel win. And so we see this one, the idea that both hands need to be raised in worship, and both hands need to be raised in praising him. And at some point, it gets so tiring that we need other people to come alongside of us. Sometimes you just don't want to sing. Has anybody ever been in Sunday morning, and they start playing the guitar? Doesn't matter what church you're in, right? And the song is just the wrong song, or the tone is just the wrong tone, or you just have a bad attitude, and you just really don't want to sing? Maybe you haven't been there. But there's those moments, and sometimes you just need to screw up the courage and say, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to praise. I'm going to worship. I'm going to intercede. Even in Acts 16, 25 to 26, at midnight, Paul and Silas, who were in prison, were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. Worship and praise is warfare. Very simply, because as soon as you start worshiping God, you know what you're doing? You're elevating him as king. You're saying very simply, you are king. So Joseph defeated Amalek and his people and with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called its name Jehovah Nissi, which is God is my banner. Has anybody ever heard that term Jehovah Nissi before? And that's where it comes from. It's this great idea that God is his banner. He is victorious. And as we praise him and worship him and we turn our eyes towards him, then we're elevating him higher than my problems, higher than the opponents, higher than my oppressors, higher than my issue, and God begins to have victory within our heart. He has victory. Actually, if you do it, you'll see he has a victory in the circumstances you're under. The next case, we go back to Gideon. And again, the story of Gideon is one of my favorite stories because it's just so absolutely nuts what God does with Gideon and his patience and the miracles he does. But Gideon divided the 300 men into three companies and put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also will blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now you'll notice in this picture, and I've said this before, so some of you have been in the church before, you've heard me say this, is that these 300, they started with a very large number, I think 20,000, and God said, oh, you got way too many people, and works it down until there's only 300 men. And they're fighting 120,000 Amalekites and Midianites who have all these camels, this gigantic camp out there, and Gideon, rightfully so, is like, you know, this isn't going to work. And God's like, hey, you want like an encouraging word? I want you to go into the camp of the enemy. And so Gideon actually descends into the very camp of the enemy, and he's sneaking around amongst the camp of the Midianites and the Amalekites, and all of a sudden a guy wakes up with a dream, and the dream is like, I saw this big barley loaf of bread roll through the camp and destroy the camp, and oh my gosh, what's that? Oh, that has to be Gideon. I mean, Gideon's standing right there. God gives him this prophetic word right in the midst of the camp of the enemy. But the point is when they go up to fight, there's no swords. I mean, think about it. You're standing there with your torch, your pitcher, and you got a trumpet. God fights battles differently. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, think of Jericho. Circle the camp 7 times. And so they just had to sit there and just blow the trumpet and flash their torches around. The Lord is my strength, Psalm 118 says, and song. And he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And it says, we praise him and rejoice in him, that all of a sudden God's glory moves. And we read again in Psalm 22:3, you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. And when we praise God, we lift him up. And if you can just think of that torch and that trumpet as like a light shining out the testimony of what God has done in your life, the light of his glory, or all sounding it out. And as we bring that into a situation, the enemy scatters. Because as God is enthroned, the enemies are put down. 118, again, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, break forth in song and rejoice, sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of psalm, the trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness and the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. And that as they praised him and as they lifted up the name of the Lord with their torches and their breaking the pitchers and sounding the trumpet, God casts confusion in the camp of the Amalekites and they start killing each other. And they flee. And Gideon has this amazing victory. And our third story, and it's going to get tied up in a few minutes. So Nehemiah comes in, and Sanballat and Tobiah are now casting confusion and threatening to attack him. And Nehemiah says in chapter 4, verse 16, those who built in the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And so essentially they're rebuilding the walls at this point, and they've got a sword in one hand or maybe a sword on their thing, and they're building with bricks on the other. Colossians 3:23, 24 says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 25:15, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately the master went on his journey. And what I want to point out here is building a wall doesn't sound like the most attractive thing. But building that wall was what was going to establish Jerusalem once again. And it took men and women just to sit there with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. A trowel. It's a very common thing. And one of the things that God wants us to know is that he wants to use every one of our gifts and talents. This is actually a Masonic symbol. I think with masonry, which is a cult, just if you didn't know. But this is interesting that they themselves recognize the role of the trowel and the sword. The idea that, you know, we have to be building and protecting at the same time. So whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, Colossians 3:23. So when we are actually serving the Lord, no matter what we're doing, if we're just doing our job, we can be building the kingdom of God. Now, this is a little thing from Exodus 4. Moses answered, this is when Moses is talking to the burning bush and he's arguing with God, because Moses argued with God too. And God's like, go and deliver. And Moses is like, I don't want to go. They're not going to believe me. How are they going to know? And Moses answers and says, suppose they will not believe me or listen to me, to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. It was simply his shepherd's staff. And what I want to point out is that these two hands that God has given us, we, every one of us, have different talents. And as we worship the Lord and give him all that glory and all that intercession, or as we give him praise and we shout out the testimonies, or as we do our job, God can build his kingdom no matter where we are. And God wants, you don't have to go to theology school to serve and build the kingdom of God. He just was like, look at what you got in your hand, Mo. He's like, I got my shepherd's staff, because I can use that. Any talent you have, just like that one talent parable of the talents, any talent you have, if you surrender it to God and throw it down to the ground and say, here it is, God, I can rope, I can do fence, I can do accounting, I can do this, here you are, God, and God's like, I can use that. Because there is no tool that God cannot use. And in fact, God actually wants a gigantic tool bag. If you read in Exodus 31, 2 through 4, when they're building the tabernacle, God very clearly tells Moses, see, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to work in all manner of workmanship. God can use any talent, any skill for his kingdom. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And we are like, the church is supposed to be like a gigantic tool bag. That as we surrender our gifts and as we use and say, these hands belong to God, they are for you to use. And as we give those gifts to him, then God says, now I have a hammer. Now I have a saw. Now I have a screwdriver. Now I have a Phillips screwdriver. So some of you might have a particular talent. And at some point in time, as the church is doing ministry within the city or within the community, we might all of a sudden say, wow, is there anybody who knows to cook breakfast around here? And Toby Travis is like, well, I know how to cook breakfast. We have like 17 guys coming on Monday mornings. Can you believe it? Nearly, when everybody shows up, we have 17 guys showing up from four different churches. It's probably one of the most ecumenical events going on in Pinedale today. Thanks to Toby and Derek, who can sit there and cook bacon and eggs, and they spoil us, and they get there really early in the morning. But who would have thought that being able to flip an egg could do kingdom work? But it can't. Maybe it's just being able to do a county like Rhonda. Rhonda's awesome treasurer. And as every one of us takes whatever gift or talent we have, small or big, you don't get to pick. You don't get to pick which talent, A, you got, and B, you get to give to God. You just surrender it all. Just take what's in your hand and give it to God and watch what he'll do with that. And it's interesting because when Moses took that shepherd's staff that he probably was in the desert with, and I had staffs in Africa, you know, and when you find a good stick, a good balanced stick that you can throw when it's hard enough, you can hit something with and it doesn't break and it's smooth and it doesn't give you, you know, splinters in your hand. You hold on to that stick for a while, right? And I've thrown a stick and I've gone out and looked for that stick afterwards because I'm like, I like that stick. So Moses has walked around with this staff for quite a while, I would imagine, and he surrenders it to God and throws it down to the ground, and God turns it into a snake. And the scripture says, and Moses was afraid. But I want to point out is sometimes God can take that talent, that simple tool that you have, and when he transforms it, you're going to be shocked at what God can do with it. And you're going to jump back and say, wow, I didn't think that flipping eggs could do that. Wow, I didn't think accounting could do that. And God's like, yeah, you bet. Now pick it up again, right? Now pick it up again. this transformed staff. And Moses picks up the staff. It turns into a staff again. But my point being is that when we serve God, he wants to have as many giftings. And so in this tool bag that God has, if we needed a power drill, and one of you were a power drill, and one of you hadn't surrendered that to God, and hadn't given that to God, and hadn't been willing to just lay it down at God's feet, and you're like, well, I got a power drill, but I'm going to do my own thing with it. The church is going to be at some point needing a power drill, and we're going to be looking everywhere for a power drill, and we're like, oh, if only Bobby, what's his name? I don't know. I'm trying to pick a name that's not in the group here. If only he would give his gifts to the Lord, what we could do with that. And sometimes people get really selfish. Have you ever seen people? They have all their names on their tools, right? You go to a work site, got my name on my tool. And people in the church are that way too. You know, they take real pride in their gifts and their talents, and they'll let everybody know that they got that gift. And God's like, man, just give it. Just give it. Don't own it. Just surrender whatever gift you have to the good and the equipping of the church, and watch what God can do with it. But the reality is, we do get discouraged. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we do not lose heart. It's, you know, when we're worshiping or we're working or we're building, you get tired and we get weary. And Hebrews 12:12 says, strengthen the hands which hang down. Job 4:3 says, surely you've instructed many and you've strengthened weak hands. And then Isaiah 35, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. And God just wants to teach us and equip us so that every one of us can do it. But the reality is sometimes we're just like this. God's like, lift up your hands, Moses, pray for the people of Israel. Joshua's losing. Oh, God, I can't do it. I just can't do it, God. Or build that wall, pick up another brick. Whatever it might be, you need to get down to the point where you can come to God and say, God, I need more strength in this point. Because God really needs every one of us to do our part, and he needs every one of us to use both hands. Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And then Psalm 78:8-9 says, and may they not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Can you imagine? There they were. The day of battle came, and Ephraim, who was completely armed, rather than entering into the battle, pulled back and walked away. And you would say, if you saw that on the battlefield, you'd be calling them traitors. You would be calling them treacherous. You'd be wondering who paid them off. But how often to the church do we find all of a sudden, like, vacation Bible school coming up or Sunday school teachers? And we like, we need Sunday school teachers. We need vacation Bible school people. We need to reach out to some neighborhood and pray for them. And people are like, oh, well, I just don't have the time for that right now. And they turn away. I think, well, I'm going to go to the next slide before I do the. Ecclesiastes 9:12 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Lift up your hands on the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. God has given every one of us a certain amount of strength, a certain amount of energy, and sometimes we feel like they're really weak. Sometimes we feel like they're empty, but God can always fill them. But we need to give both hands to him. Now, if you're holding on to something over here, you're holding on to some affection or some idolatry or whatever you want to hold on to, you really can't serve God with both hands, can you? Let's say you got a big old suitcase, you know, and you got this gigantic suitcase of all the baggage in your life, all the hurts, all the pains, all the insults, all the things that you've done wrong, all the things that have been done wrong to you, and everywhere you go, you're lugging the suitcase with you. And now God's like, hey, I need you to help build the walls of the church in Pinedale. Okay, God, I can do that. Hold on a second. What am I going to? You know, you need both hands. You need to enter into it so that you can set something down and take up the work of God. Set it down and praise him. Set it down and actually give him glory and honor. And it doesn't matter, because God gives us that strength. And that's what I love about these verses, that God will train your hands for war. A lot of people say, I couldn't lead a Bible study. There's no way I could do a Bible study. Yeah, you could. It's really simple. You open up the book, and you start reading it. And then you talk about it. And that's a Bible study. You know, if you want to, you get another book and you can get a commentary. But what it takes is somebody to say, I'm going to open up that book and I'm going to study it. Or what it takes is I'm going to go out and work in whatever organization or whatever ministry, or I'm going to talk to my colleague. I'm going to talk to my coworker about Jesus. And every one of those things, as long as we can sound the trumpet or hold up the light of Christ in that person's light, things are going to be happening. And so, finally, takeaways. I rushed through this a little bit for what it's worth. But the first takeaway is number one, dark chariots of God's, the dark chariots of bright grace. Two, times of refreshing are especially precious afterwards. To really enjoy the rain, you had to have been thirsty. You know, and when you've been really thirsty, and, you know, when Savannah might be there, I kind of doubt it. But, like, when that first rain comes in, everybody's always excited. It's like, yes, water! 6 months with no water and the first rain, it's like, it's awesome. The kids are out there playing in the puddles. And it's great because now, because you had that experience of dryness. So sometimes, you know, those dark clouds come, but when the rain comes and God provides the refreshing, you have to remember that you appreciate it now because of the times of suffering that you had. Three, oftentimes we start in a rubble. I didn't get into this, meant to. But if you looked at every one of those stories, every one of those stories, those people started in a bad place. You know, we want to say, I'll serve God when my life is organized. I'll serve God, I'll work in the church, I'll build the kingdom of God once my family is arranged or my business is arranged or once I've got this worked out. But if you look at every one of those three stories, they all started in a rubble. It's a bunch of escaped slaves in the middle of a desert. It's a bunch of guys who are hiding in the hills and caves, scared to show their face, scared to thresh their wheat in the open. It's a bunch of people who have been living surrounded by the enemy with in rubble all around them. The walls of Jerusalem were just massive rubble. And that's where God starts with people. He doesn't say, fix up your life and then serve me. Fix up your life, then take up the trowel. Fix up your life, then take the sword. He says, take up your sword, take up your trowel, take up the horn, take up the torch, and let's fix it together. And at the same time, God clears the rubble and provides the victory at the same time. And I think we sometimes forget that. Fourth point, the enemy will give no room. He will press in. They just solved the problem of water, and bam, here come the Amalekites. They just got the temple built, and they started building that wall up. Bam, Sambalot and Tobiah show up to come against them. Gideon finally is like, gets called, and God speaks to him, and then the Amalekite army, the Midianite army comes pouring in. So the enemy will give you no room. The next point is give all the intercession and worship. We need to just really, I think it's important as a church that we learn to intercede and worship more. We need to learn to be boldly testify to the glory of God. Revelation says that they overcame by the word of their testimony. When you tell people what God has done in your life, you're shining a light. When you tell people what God has done in your heart and your soul and your family and your relationship with someone, when you tell people those things, you're sounding forth praises of God. And God is lifted up. And God, people listen to that and they recognize that. And it brings victory. We need to do all heartily for the Lord of God. Doesn't matter what it is, as long as we do. We need to strengthen those weak hands. And then I have up here, what is in your hand? Because I think sometimes people, everybody thinks that, you know, we're talking to somebody else in the room, but I want you to know I'm talking to you. And lastly, use both hands, keep your eyes on the road, and do battle. Has anybody ever seen anybody plow? And that's what Jesus was saying. You don't take one hand and plow. Man, those oxen will rip your shoulder out. I guarantee you. If you start looking around, whoa, I'm following God, your little row and your furrow is going to be all over the place. You need to keep your eyes on what God's called you to do. You need to take a hold of it with both hands, and you need to do what God's called you to do. Now, the temptation is going to be get distracted. Distracted by the stupidity of the oxen that you're plowing with, the stupidity of the plow that you're using, or something. But God wants you to keep your eyes on the function that he's got you. So the reason I wanted to give this message this morning is that last week I talked a little bit about how we have problems in our life and God allows those things to come in. God allowed Lazarus to die. The word came to him and Jesus purposely waited 2 days until Lazarus was dead. And then he comes in and he performs this momentous victory, momentous miracle, and everybody is talking about him. The next thing I wanted to talk about today is that because I want you to realize that, yes, we have to go from those points where sometimes you're going to be struggling with something in the rubble or some difficulty in your life, But God wants you to take a hold of the ministry he's given you. And I want everybody to realize in this room that God has given every one of you something that you can do. It might just be in your workplace. It might be in the church. It might be someplace else. But God has given every one of us something to do. And when we ignore that and we fall into idolatry or we fall into not doing everything with both hands, but we kind of have one hand over here trying to do two things at once, it doesn't work. You know, it just causes more problems and more grief than it's worth. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning. And I know myself, Lord, that I need to learn to praise you more and to give you glory and testimony of what you're doing, I know, in my life and the life of my family. I thank you, Father, for the fact that we can trust in you, that you will strengthen us, that you will train us, that you will teach us. And Lord, I pray that you help every one of us just to do what you've called us to do and not to be fearful, but just to surrender all to you. In Jesus' name, amen.